Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and open them to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Over the last several months, we've been perusing through the book of Acts, lifting passages and experiences from this story, this history that Luke gives us of the early days of the church. In Acts 15, we come to a major crisis, and that crisis is resolved in the pages before us. We must this morning remember that God gave the law at Mount Sinai to Moses. And through that act, God entered into a covenant relationship and defined that relationship with the nation of Israel. It was built upon the foundation of God's promise to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. But there at Mount Sinai, God gave his law. That's the heart of the problem. God had spoken. You come to the book of Acts, chapter 15, in the opening verses, you see a clash of two groups of people. Both of those groups are believers. This is an insider family dispute. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas had just returned from a very successful mission up into Gentile land where they had seen many, many people come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, Gentiles. As they returned to Antioch and were debriefed, a group of believers came from Jerusalem. We read about it in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers. These would be predominantly Gentile believers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. Mark that word, saved. These folks were sincere in their passion. They were scriptural in their conclusions. They saw that the early church was being filled with Gentiles who had come directly into faith and had not come through the Jewish system. They were uncircumcised. They were unfamiliar with the Old Testament covenant and the prophecies. They were pure pagan Gentiles who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, embraced him, and had been saved, and they were counted as full members of the body of Christ. Notice the word saved. The argument here is that no one can experience the salvation from their sins. No one can experience the full forgiveness of those sins in eternal life from God unless they go through the Jewish system. All the Jewish system. Circumcision and keeping all the laws of the old covenant. Drop down with me, please, to verse 4. Paul and Barnabas are sent up to Jerusalem with a delegation to have this question answered there by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. For it was from that church that this delegation had come who raised this issue. We read in verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers, these are fellow Christians, but they had been saved, being already circumcised, being already Judaized. But they are believers. Some of the believers from the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses." To be saved, you must be circumcised and you must keep the law of Moses. That's the issue. Now, this was no small issue. Galatians tells us that while in Antioch, Peter had been eating with these Gentile believers, very comfortable. And then the delegation came from Jerusalem, and Peter separated himself from the Gentile believers and only ate with the Jewish delegation. His influence was so strong that Barnabas was dissuaded and began to move over and to only fellowship with the Jewish delegation and disassociate themselves from the Gentile believers. Paul could see that this issue would forever split the church, divide believers and believers, and you'd end up with a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And they would be at odds with each other. And the unity that God seeks in the body of Jesus Christ would be permanently ruptured. So this is no small issue. At this conference in Jerusalem, Peter stands and gives a report. Notice with me, please. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you are aware that in the early days," now watch, "God," mark that, "God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving the Holy Spirit, just as he," God, "also did to us. God made no distinction between us," Jews, now saved, "and them," Gentiles, "who had been saved, cleansing their hearts by faith. Why then are you now testing God?" Mark that. Peter raises the whole discussion from a matter of preference to a matter of God's clear direction. Peter says that the heart of this issue is not Moses' laws and Jesus' sacrifice. At the heart of this issue is not Gentile versus Jew. At the heart of this issue is the will of God. Now, about 10 years before this conference was convened in Jerusalem, Peter had been at Joppa. God had given him three times a vision, a sheet lowered from heaven with animals, and the command, "Peter, slay and eat." And Peter had declined, saying, "I don't eat those animals. They are unclean. I am a kosher Jew." Each time, God said, "Peter, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed." I'm glad you're quiet. Indicates you understand the seriousness of Peter's argument. This is not philosophical. This is not sociological. This is theology. God has already, 10 years ago, given us clear instruction about this problem. He who knew the Gentile hearts gave to Cornelius and his household the gift of the Spirit of God, cleansed their hearts, didn't ask them to come to Jerusalem, never mentioned circumcision to them. God had previously, the day before, told me in the vision what he was going to do. Are you now going to debate God? Are you now going to second guess God? Peter has entered a very weighty argument. He has said that there is a God above Moses. And the same God who gave Moses the law for the children of Israel also now has revealed that Gentiles can be forgiven and cleansed and acceptable to him, be saved from their sins without going through the Jewish tunnel, the Jewish system. Are you going to tempt God? Peter asks. And he goes on to make a compelling conclusion. Look at what he says. Why then are you now testing God by putting on the disciples' necks a yoke that neither our forefathers nor we have been able to bear? No one was ever saved by keeping the law of Moses. No one. Not even Moses. No one. No one was ever saved by keeping the law of Moses. On the contrary, verse 11, Peter was a Jewish believer, an apostle, a follower of Jesus Christ. We believe, we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are. Wow. Peter says, when it comes to salvation, my Jewishness counts nothing. Hear me. Peter's saying, I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ and saved because I'm Jewish. Not because I practiced the law. Not because I did sacrifice. Not because I went to the temple. No, Peter says, any Jew who's saved, who comes to faith in Jesus Christ and has the sins forgiven, has the same experience or the experience of salvation in the same way as the Gentiles. It's amazing. So the method by which the Gentiles, Cornelius and others, came to Jesus Christ is not the abnormal, that's the model. How did that happen? Well, we read it here, back up in verse 7. God made choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message. What is the gospel message? Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again. That's the message. Nothing in there about circumcision, nothing in there about temple, nothing in there about sacrifice, nothing in there about clothes, nothing in there about dietary habits. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died and rose again. He did so for our sins according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And when the Gentiles heard that and believed, God demonstrated that their faith was sufficient because it rested upon the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel message, and God therefore put into their hearts the Holy Spirit. Before they were baptized, without ever going to Jerusalem, without ever being circumcised, without ever knowing the Ten Commandments. So it is the way that the Gentiles were saved. They heard the gospel, they believed. God, who saw the sincerity of their heart, responded by giving them the Holy Spirit, who is the agent, God, the third person of the Godhead, we call him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that same being, God, the Holy Spirit, the eternal, co-equal, third person of the Trinity, came to live in the heart of the individual Gentile the moment they believed. That's grace. That means that God, who knew their hearts, picked up the tab for all their sins and guaranteed guaranteed their eternal redemption on the merits and basis of what Jesus had done. Amen? Amen. Oh, you ought to say amen. Because there's no other way of salvation. None. You cannot be saved by keeping the golden rule. You cannot be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. You cannot be saved by sacrificing at the temple in Jerusalem. You cannot be saved apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ, period. And here Peter, the spokesman for the apostles, has the grace and insight to say, hey, folks, I'm saved the same way they are saved. And if you're saved, you're saved the same way. Amazing argument. It's the argument of the Holy Spirit. He is the agent who effects the new birth. He is the one who executes the work of applying the death, burial, and resurrection to the individual believer's heart. And the person who believes receives. And you don't have to go by way of Jerusalem, by way of circumcision, by way of the Ten Commandments. You know, this is an aside, and it's going to get me in a lot of hot water, but I want to say it. Ten Commandments etched in granite on a courtroom wall does not make us a Christian nation. You ought to think about that. Now, there's a third step in this process. Someone who hasn't really surfaced yet in the book of Acts steps up. He's my favorite guy, Jim. Look at him. Verse 12. Then the whole assembly fell silent and listened to Barnabas and Saul describing all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. That is, God had continued for the last 9 years since the salvation of Cornelius, God had continued to carry out the work of Gentile evangelization with signs and wonders and miracles. The book of Acts contains 30 miracles. The Gospels contain 33. Wow. But then James stands up. Verse 13. Brothers, listen to me. Simon, that would be Peter, has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this. That's the fourth movement in this marvelous chapter. First movement, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. And if you're circumcised, you've got to keep the whole law of Moses. No. That's not what God has shown us in the house of Cornelius and throughout the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas. God gave the Holy Spirit to pure pagan Gentiles who heard the gospel, responded in faith, and God gave them the Holy Spirit. And we've just heard Paul and Barnabas tell how that same Holy Spirit had continued to give signs and evidences of his presence and God's blessing during their missionary journey that had concluded. Now James says, how about the scriptures? Do the scriptures have anything to say about this? Yeah. One of the prophets, Amos, promised that a day would come after great tribulation, when God would raise up the tabernacle of David, and I will rebuild the ruins and will set it up again, verse 17, so that those who are left of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Amos saw a day when God was going to reach the Gentiles and call them to faith in the one who was David's greatest son. This is an enormously important passage of Scripture. But the only point that James is making is that Gentiles, hearing the gospel, believing on Jesus, and being filled with the Spirit of God, and moved into the family of God as saved Gentiles, is consistent with what the prophets have said. He might just as easily have gone back to the call of Abraham, where God said, Abraham, get up. I'm going to make you a special people, and in your seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. All Gentiles will be blessed through the one who is your seed. Not by becoming Judaized, but becoming men of faith in David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So the scriptures support this conclusion. The conclusion is that the Gentiles do not have to become Jews. The Gentiles do not have to keep the law of Moses. That salvation is not predicated or based upon any law keeping. Salvation is based upon faith in the one who kept the law and who died for all lawbreakers. And his death satisfied the holy claims of God and lets the sinner go free. Now look what James says in verse 19. It is my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those who turn to God from among the Gentiles. Instead, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, and he is read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath day. James says, let's not tempt God. Let's acknowledge that God saves people as Gentiles without them coming into any Jewish system. Let's then urge them to separate themselves from the practices so common among the Gentile nations and thus form a bridge for the Jewish Christians who are deeply concerned about those moral issues. Now, of the four prohibitions that are mentioned here, the easiest one for us to understand today is the matter of fornication. I think every one of us in this room, or at least any of us who've had any understanding of the Scriptures, understand that the one who came to dwell within us is called the Holy Spirit. And he didn't come to live within us in order to set us free to enjoy sin. He came to live within us in order to change us so that we might be holy, that we might become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to live within us to energize us, to help us, to set aside those sins that are of the flesh. Those things that defile us, and fornication is such a sin. There's no mystery in this. God clearly says that the sexual sins of the heathen are wrong. They are not consistent with God's purpose in creating man and woman. Sexual activity, deviation of sexual activity, all falls under the clear prohibition of God. The Christian, indwelt by the Spirit of God, is called to abstain, separate myself from all of those sexual practices that the world around me sees nothing wrong with at all. Things offered to idols. The pagan world was filled with idolatry. It still is today. There is danger in associating myself with things that pertain to idols and the worship of idols. Separating myself from those things that are associated with idolatry is a sign of my desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship the Lord God and serve Him only. It's also a refusal on my part to be sucked into the subtle connections with the idol. The matter of eating things strangled is a little more abstruse for us. It tells us that while we are free to eat all things, we should not become desensitized to the issues, pain, and the issues of blood. The fourth one, separation from blood, I think goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, before the law of Moses was given, back to the day of Noah, when God first said to Noah after the flood, "You are free to eat animal flesh, but you are to respect the life of the animal. And you are to understand that humans and animals are different, and that you are not to shed the blood of another person. If someone does that, then mankind, the government structure where that person lives, is to forfeit that life, the life of the murderer, out of respect for the life of the one who was slain, because we bear the image of God." But in these four things, James is saying that the Gentiles need to be instructed and encouraged to beware of the worldliness and the dangers of living in a pagan society. And they need to yield to the sensitivities of the Jewish believer who is still seeking to honor God by keeping the Jewish habit. Now, this conference took place in about 49 AD. In 66 AD, less than 20 years later, armies surrounded Jerusalem. Understanding the prophecy of Jesus, the whole Jewish Christian church removed themselves from Jerusalem and moved across the Jordan to a place called Pella. The Roman armies came in then in 70 AD, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, destroyed Judaism. In the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city, the destruction of the government, the major thrust of this problem became softened because the Jerusalem, largely Jewish church, lost its power, its prominence, its place. That does not mean that God is finished with national Israel. God has promised through the prophets that a day will come when the nation of Israel will be regathered from among the Gentiles, will go through a horrific time called the time of Jacob's troubles, and then Jesus will descend from heaven, Mount of Olives, rescue the people, and establish Jerusalem as his world capital for a 1,000-year kingdom on this earth. That's yet future. But what it does mean is that we should not be surprised to see that these issues continue to bother the church through all the epistles. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians is exclusively written about this problem. Ephesians talks about the problem. Philippians talks about the problem. Colossians talks about the problem. It's mentioned again in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Hebrews is written about the problem. James discusses aspects of it in his epistle. 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 2, you have two times that these same issues are surfaced. The book of the Revelation was written in 95 AD, which is to tell us that these issues never really were wholly resolved. That while the issue of salvation was separated from Judaism, so that Gentiles can become saved, born again on the basis of faith through grace and grace alone. But how to handle that marvelous gift of freedom from the law remains a struggle yet to this day. It remained a struggle through the rest of the apostolic age, remains a struggle yet to this day. We are saved by grace. Grace says God did the work. He gives as a gift to you and to me the benefits of that work. The sign and seal to the recipient of that gift is the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that now, as a Christian, I am not governed by an external set of laws. Rather, I am governed, controlled, directed by the indwelling Holy Spirit as I read the manual and as I apply the principles of the manual to my own life. I am free in Jesus Christ. Free to do the right thing. Free to obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, I thank you this morning that salvation is by grace through faith alone. I thank you that in this marvelous chapter, that principle is clear. We need never debate or discuss it again. That there is no law that I can keep to make me saved. No law that I can break as a saved person that will condemn me. I thank you for the perfect balance in Scripture that now through Christ Jesus, we live under the economy of grace, faith, and life. As your head is bowed and your eyes are closed this morning, my dear friend, are you trusting baptism as your means of salvation? Are you trusting good works? Are you thinking that you and your sin are greater than the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross can handle? Are you trying to test God? You'll never have peace, assurance, or salvation if you're unwilling to come to Jesus Christ as a sinner and by faith and faith alone receive him into your life as your personal Savior. Trust him. He's already done the work. He forgives of sin. gives us his Holy Spirit, and assures us of eternal life. We don't have to go back to the Jewish rituals, and we can't. It wouldn't help us if we could. Salvation is through grace by faith.